is good to be back here. We did have a great time in Texas. We enjoyed the fellowship with family and other believers, and I did make some, to me, some very good contacts for our ministry here, and that was exciting. Safety on the road, got a chance to witness to someone and share the gospel. They don't live here, so we just pray for them. But that has been but it's better to be with the family. So we're glad to be here. We are. Let me begin this way. I'll back it up a little bit. I had a period of time where about 3 weeks ago, I sat in a home with some young Christian men and two Mormon missionaries. And one of the questions he asked was, why do you believe the Bible is true? And we said, why we believe, and he said, well, we believe the Book of Mormon is true for the same reasons. Well, they could not, for instance, the two things especially, but so many things, because it's not consistent, it is not historical, it doesn't have fulfilled prophecy. It has fulfilled prophecy, they claim, but it's also got some blatantly unfulfilled prophecy. And so how many prophecies have to be unfulfilled, untrue, should we say, before you reject a message? Answer, one. Yeah, then you take the prophet, take him out to the rock quarry, and make him part of it, okay? So, but we talked about that, and it struck me that I went back through, and let me give you a couple of reasons why there are, and just give you some of these convincing proofs of the truth of the gospel, and this is the way we're beginning. There are many convincing proofs of the truth of the gospel, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a historical fact. Not only from the resurrection of Christ to the fulfillment of biblical prophecies. Did you know that for Jesus to be just those prophecies about his birth to be fulfilled, would to have them all come true, the odds of that would be to take the state of Texas, cover it with 2 feet deep of silver dollars, reach in one time and find the right silver dollar. That's the odds. Biblical prophecies are fulfilled. All that are supposed to be fulfilled have been fulfilled. There are still things in the future. Not only that, but the historical accuracy archaeologists used to use, I think they still do use the Bible for their research, for their exploration in those areas. The classic picture, you've heard this over and over, I suppose, but 120 years ago, especially 130, 40 years ago, people would laugh at the claim that there was ever a Hittite empire. Guess what? They found a Hittite empire. Only the Bible had it. There's another biblical prophecy that's fulfilled that shouldn't happen. Israel should not be a nation. It is. There's some other convincing proofs. To the very existence, well, the accuracy and the preservation of the texts that we have a Hebrew text and the Greek text back there. Even you have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which compared to the Masoretic text of the 900s AD, the Dead Sea Scrolls were about 150 BC, no change, no significant change, no real change at all, very, very little change, no change in the meanings. The same thing with the Greek manuscripts. Throughout all of the Greek manuscripts, there's very little change. There's no change in the doctrine anyway from all of those thousands of contexts. And in the Greek language, the Koine Greek, not classical, but the Koine Greek of the day, they still have Greek lexical aids, primers on how to read Greek back then. So we know what the Bible says. It's been preserved. That's a great proof for the truth of Christianity, the truth of biblical Christianity, the truth of the gospel. These are all proofs that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, and rose again, bringing salvation to those who place their trust in him. There is another convincing proof of the truth of the gospel that I'd like to explore with you this morning. Excuse me. It ties in with what we talked about this morning in our Bible class. A proof of the truth of Christianity has changed lives. It changes lives. Murderers become apostles. Immoral men become theologians. You know who I'm talking about, church history people? Augustine. He was absolutely, that's what he lived for, was immorality, until he came to Christ. We talked about this morning, rich men gave all they owned to serve and to follow him. Waldo, the Waldensians, and others, many. Nicodemus, for instance, in church tradition, church history says that he lost everything for Christ. Rich men give up all they own and to serve and follow him. And those who once lived only for themselves die for his name. Changed lives. Well, you might have heard me say this once or twice. When a person comes to Christ, why, a fundamental change does take place. Lives do change. There's a transformation within the human soul when God speaks light into its spirit. It is a transformation only explained by the working of God in the life. It's the new creation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We've all memorized that. If anyone is in Christ, he's a what? New creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. It is as different as life is from death. There is a change that takes place. Now, what we're going to talk about this morning is basically four steps in salvation that we see Simon Peter taking, or walking, being taken through. And I'd like you to take a look at these, because some people stay at one or two. Luke's, in our passage, we have two main characters, Jesus Christ and Simon Peter, and they collide. Not in an adversarial way, but they collide. This is the account of Peter's conversion. It's not the account of Simon meeting Jesus, but of Jesus calling him. It gives us a picture of what happens in principle at any real conversion. So you might be watching yourself in all of this. Luke's gospel is the story of Jesus. It's the story of salvation, and because the two are inseparable. You talk about Jesus, you have to talk about man's salvation, a person's salvation. He's confronted with Christ. He is going to either be saved or condemned. He's already condemned. He's either going to be saved or not. And as Jesus pointed out in John 14, remember this, Jesus did not come to show us the way. He is the way. He did not come to tell us the truth. He is the truth. He did not come to point us to life. He is the life. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus, in praying for his disciples, and then we find for all those who would believe in him from them, he said, Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There is no other path to eternal life but through Jesus Christ. In Luke 5, 1-11 that Charles read, Simon meets Jesus Christ for who he is for the first time. He had met him before, but never like this, and it changed his life. And as we walk through this account, find yourself in one of these four steps. They're essential to true conversion, essential to true salvation or genuine salvation. Take your Bibles, open them if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 5. Now let's look at verse 1. Set a context for this. It says, Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Luke begins with a phrase akin to, and it came to pass. I think even the King James might even have it that way. It happened is probably what he's saying. This does not link the account directly to the previous verse or the previous day. That previous the day that we see in Luke chapter 4 is that day at the synagogue, and then afterwards that evening and healing, and then the man possessed by the spirit in the synagogue, and Jesus rebukes him. He's quiet, comes out of him. And then many are healed at Simon's mother-in-law, and his mother-in-law is healed at Simon's house. And then while the sun is setting, there's that whole night of healing and Jesus going out to pray. And then he says, I must preach the kingdom. This is 4:43. So he goes to preach. Verse 44, he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. And remember, in Luke's mind, in Luke's Greek mind, that's wherever the Jews were living. It's not just in the southern part. He was around Galilee, and one of those times is kind of what he's saying here in chapter 1, in chapter 5, verse 1. One of those times, Jesus was up preaching and teaching, or speaking, would say, better way to say it, the Word of God by the lake Gennesaret. Jesus' popularity had grown everywhere he goes. He's surrounded by people looking for a miracle or listening for a new style of teaching, or they just wanted to see the show. The key in this verse 1 is what they were listening to. They were listening to the Word of God. Luke is not saying Jesus taught the Word of God. Not yet. He'll say that in a minute. He does that. He says Jesus spoke the Word of God. That is because whatever Jesus spoke was by definition the Word of God, wasn't it? Now, Peter, I'm sure, he wasn't in that group, by the way. Keep that in mind. But I'm sure Peter stopped to listen. He had heard these things before. I'm sure he was there Sabbath day when the demon-possessed man arose and said, "Who are you? Why are you here to do this to us?" And then he was there at his own home and saw his mother-in-law healed, and he was there and he saw the crowd of Capernaum, or most of Capernaum came that night, and he was there and he found Jesus in the morning. He was still involved. He knew Jesus. He had heard him in the synagogue, in his house. There was a point to note here. Peter had seen the miracle of the water into wine. If you go back in John chapter 2, he had his men there. He had seen the miracle of water into wine. He had seen his mother-in-law healed along with others. He had witnessed demons declaring who Jesus was, and he watched them being cast out. And where was he on this day? Fishing. Practically speaking, his life hadn't really changed. He's still fishing. The first step is hearing Jesus. Jesus speaking the Word of God. We get it here, and we'll see it again, that not only was he, the context was with a crowd of people, with others. Peter was with Andrew and his workers cleaning their nets after a night of fruitless fishing. It seems the crowd and Jesus moved along the lake shore to the point where they were moored, where they had landed their boats. And then verse 2, tie these two together. He's standing by Jesus is moving along with his crowd. They're pressing around him. He's standing by the word, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake nearby. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. In other words, probably, you could use it washing or cleaning their nets, and probably using water to clean their nets. These were linen rope type nets that they would use for fishing, and they would drag and get things in them. But they were there cleaning their nets. But there's a crowd of people. This is the, probably get an understanding. It says here in verse 1, they were pressing around him. That's the same word of what the sea was doing to Paul's boat or ship in that great storm in Acts chapter 27. The storm was pressing on that ship. Or it's that same feeling that Paul used when he said, I am pressed to declare, to be a minister of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 9:16. It's my compulsion to preach. Woe is me if I don't preach. So you can picture this crowd. Anybody ever been in an excited concert crowd? Everybody's moving and you just almost get squished. Well, this is the same type of thing. There were people jostling and back and forth and trying to get closer to Jesus, I'm sure. And remember, to hear the new kind of teaching with authority, or to maybe see a miracle, or I just want to see part of the show. This is great. There's crowds of people. But similar to Peter, Peter was still a fisherman. They were pressing around him. It was a jostling, big, moving crowd of many people. Out of all of them, Jesus chooses Simon and his boat and gets into it. He had a choice of two boats, but it's interesting that he does this. And this is an interesting word. He asks Peter, or Simon, I'm going to be using those interchangeably. He asks Simon to put it out a little way. Verse 3, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. His declaring of the word of God, remember we talked about Jesus' ministry the last time we were here, was that of teaching. He was called teacher more times than anything else. Rabbi, teacher. He was always teaching the word of God and proclaiming the word of God, because whatever he spoke was the word of God. He would say things that were never in contrast, never in contradiction with the Old Testament, which was their scriptures at the time, but he would also say new things, and he would share with them like he did. We've seen how he showed that he was Messiah. But here he gets into the boat, and he sits down. By the way, the Lake of Gennesaret is Luke's way of referring to what the other Gospels call the Sea of Galilee. It is about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. Never been there, but it kind of, in some ways, it looks a little bit like and yet is nothing like Lake Tahoe. It's an enclosed sea. It has the river coming into it and the river going out of it, the River Jordan. The only difference is Tahoe is put about 7,000 feet and above sea level, and the Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. But there is this day. This fishing boat that he's in, the fishing in Gennesaret, which was named after a community, after a town that was no longer there, that referred to the fertile fields around it, was very good in that day. You could make a living by fishing, commercial fishing in that area. The boat Jesus entered was probably very like the one they discovered when in a low water area. They discovered a sunk fishing boat from that era, from first century AD in 1986. It's a boat that it has a prow and a rear. What's the rear? The back end, anyway. I'm not a fisher. I'm not a seaman. But it was 27 feet long, which would be about the distance of this room here. This is 30 feet, so you can picture that, and it was 7.5 feet wide, so this is 6 feet, so from there to about there. So it's a pretty good size boat. You could see 12 apostles being able to be in there later on. It had four places for oars and a mast, and it would go curved like this, and then pretty much of a flat bottom, so it was stable when the water was stable. And Jesus gets in and sits down in the posture of a teaching rabbi, which is what he was at that point. I mean, that's what they saw him as. And he begins, he said, put it out a little way. The crowd is here on the shore. Jesus comes out a little way, which separates him so that he can speak. And also the water acts as an amplifier, doesn't it? If you've ever been out fishing or whatever, and you can yell across the lake or just speak across the lake and someone can hear it. He steps out a little way. It adds to the acoustics so everyone can hear what he's saying. And he teaches. This is where he not only speaks the word of God, it says they were listening to the word of God in verse 5. Excuse me, but they were teaching the people from the boat. Well, this is the first step. Jesus sits in the posture of a rabbi. His primary ministry before the cross is communicating God's truth. And there's something else just to note in a little bit. Peter didn't seat Jesus in the boat and shove it out there, did he? Where's Peter? He's in the boat with him. He's listening to this up close and personal. He's hearing the word of God. Then look at verse 4. When he had finished, Jesus finished speaking to the people. I'm done. They are dismissed. He said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch. This time he isn't requesting Peter. It's a directive. Here's what Peter basically hears. Great, we're done. Peter, let's take your boat out and go fishing. The carpenter, who's a rabbi, is telling the career commercial fisherman what to do in his own career, his own business. It's a little unusual. But there's more to this command. Do you see what Jesus implied? He did not say, Peter, let's go out and try fishing again. Go out and let your nets down for a catch. Peter doesn't quite get that, I don't believe. He basically says, this is interesting. Jesus implied a successful outcome, but I don't think Peter got it because look at the first part of verse 5. Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. And that's when the fishermen would go out in the nets. The fish would rise to the cooler water in the evening and feed on the bugs and all of the nutrients and things like that. And fishing was better at night. They would spend all night fishing. And that's why they were there in the morning cleaning their nets. We fished all night, and you don't have to say this, but we're the pros. We do this for a living. We fished all night. We caught nothing. He's basically saying, the fishing isn't good right now. We've tried. Another thing to note is, he calls Jesus Master. Ah, interesting word. It's epistata. Epistata. Epi, like above, or epiphany, epi, beyond, or above, or over. Epistata, status. You who are in a status above me. It's used for a commander or someone in charge, someone with some authority. He does recognize Jesus' stature and he calls him epistata. Epistata, we have been fishing all night and caught nothing. You know, it's almost like in our vernacular, hey boss, we've been fishing all night and didn't catch anything. But then there's a life-changing thing that happens next. You see what he does? But I will do as you say. This is important. Peter had respect for Jesus, which is a good place to start. But then his response is key. I will do as you say and let down the nets. Here he displays a willingness to trust and obey Jesus. This request was not reasonable, but since Jesus had made it, he would accommodate. It went against his own wisdom and experience, but he respected Jesus enough to go ahead and at least go through the motions of fishing. Now, as I said, these were commercial fishermen, and the nets they used were long and wide. If you kind of get a picture to let down the nets, the picture that I got there, some other places they had different sections of them, but just in a real, like Edersheim describes it this way, nets were maybe 30 feet long and about 7 or 8 feet wide. The top rope had cork on it. The bottom had weights. And so you'd take your boat out into a semicircle like this, laying out the net, laying out the net, laying out the net. When you came back to the first place, you'd start pulling in the net in. You pull the bottom in first, or more quickly, and so the weighted end would come like this, and the top end, and it would come in like a basket. And if there was any fish trapped in there, you'd have them right there at the boat. And then you'd take the fish out of the net and put them in the boat. And that's, excuse me, that's what their nets were like. The best fishing was at night, and Jesus' command then made no sense, no human sense, but they did it anyway, and that's a life-changing response by Simon. He is obeying without needing an explanation. He's just relying on Jesus' words for a catch. But you know what? I don't think that's his conversion. Let's take a look at what happens in verse 6. Something happens. Okay, I'll do what you said. Lays it out. Okay, guys, start pulling it in. And as they're pulling, I'm not sure, but if we only had photography back in the day, I'll bet you their eyes would be this big. And these are not small fish. Usually they're one of the most common, as I understand it, is what we call tilapia, and very good fish. And they would sell fish. There's even a part of one of the gates in Jerusalem was called the Fish Gate. And it's not just from Galilee, it came up from the coast also. But this was a big thing, and they had seen big catches of fish. They made a living catching fish. But this is a catch they were not prepared for. Look at verse 6. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. We'll get a little bit more here. Wait a minute. This was a net-breaking and record-breaking catch. This is something they were not prepared for. If catches like this had been known about, they'd have bigger boats and stronger nets, correct? And you take what you need. And they had always caught enough that they never had this. Never, ever had this. This is something that it's chaos in the boat, and they load more and more fish, striving to save the nets because the nets are starting to break. There's too much, and they're pulling it in, and they can't handle it. And they go, they signal their partners, their business partners, the other guys in the boat, get out here. And you know who they are? The sons of Zebedee, James and John. They're fishermen too. And they scramble in their boat. They come out there. They don't need to bring their nets. They just get out there. And they come alongside and start loading fish out of the nets. Or out of the net into the boat. Must have been chaotic. The catch is now filling both boats. Fish are everywhere. The action is frenetic. And now they're trying not just to save the nets. What are they trying to do? You see it? They're trying to save the boats. It says this. It says, they signaled their partners on the other boat for them to come and help, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Mercy sakes alive. And these are guys who have seen things, but they have never, ever seen this. What's happened here? These experienced commercial fishermen, this experienced commercial fisherman, Simon, is seeing something that only God can do. Jesus was not just smart enough to know where the fish were, because they weren't near the surface during the day. How did the fish get there? He called the fish. And Peter knew it. He called more fish than they could manage. He addresses him again, but he doesn't say boss this time. Look at what he says. Verse 8, the ships began to sink when Peter saw that Simon Peter. By the way, this is the first time he uses the word Peter. He uses his name. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. By the way, literally, it's his knees. What do you mean he fell at his knees? While the rabbi was still seated, just watching, he fell at his knees in an act of worship. And he doesn't call him epistata, he calls him kurie. We get kurios, Lord. He is recognizing in whose presence he is. Kurie, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He recognizes Jesus' deity. This is where God the Father opened Simon Peter's eyes to see who Jesus is and who Jesus was in front of him, and he falls at Jesus' knees, literally, and he worships. This is the conversion of Peter. He recognizes the deity of Christ, and you know one of the first things that happens when your eyes are opened? It's kind of like Isaiah. Remember we read that at the beginning. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Remember this scene in heaven. Isaiah is apparently transported, and the king of his dear friend, I think King Uzziah, dies. In that year, Isaiah has a vision. He is taken up to heaven, and he sees. In verse 1, I saw the Lord. By the way, just parenthesis, John chapter 12, this is repeated, this passage is somewhat repeated, this whole chapter is referred to in John chapter 12, and John says it was Jesus that Isaiah saw. He was speaking of him. So here, Isaiah sees Christ as he is. In a much different context. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe. His whole robe filled the temple. It all went to the borders. The whole temple was about him. Seraphim stood above him, each one of them six wings. Two, he covered his face. can't look on directly on the glory of God. With two, he covered his feet in humility. And with two, the word means he hovered. And there were more than one. A seraphim is plural. They hovered. And then one called out to another. It seems like there was a group of seraphim here and a group of seraphim here on each side of the throne. And Isaiah's seen it all. And it's like an antiphonal chorus. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, one would say. And that the other group of angels would respond, or seraphim would respond, the whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it would go on and on. And as this happens, then Christ speaks. Verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds, the doorway trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Would you like to be there? You know, you wouldn't be pulling out your little camera going, oh, this is great. But, and I've said this before, remember this. The most dangerous place for a human being to be is in the presence of God, unprotected. And here was Isaiah, in the presence of God. He does not say, oh, this is cool, let me tell my friends about it. What does he say? He says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined. The word is better said, I am unraveled. I've just come undone. I'm doomed. I'm done. You know, by the way, this is almost irreverent, it seems, but it's very similar to the response of those demons in Luke chapter 4. They knew who they were talking to, and they knew they were due judgment. Here's the thing, folks. When a human being who's not born again is confronted by the presence of God, they know they're doomed too. Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I am not holy, he is holy, I am doomed. Does that make Peter's response make sense? Let's go back to Luke 4. By the way, do you remember the story of Samson's birth? An angel comes. The angel of the Lord was probably a manifestation of Christ pre-incarnation. And he comes and tells her she's going to have a son. And she goes and tells her husband. He goes, really? I don't know. So he needs to see it. And the angel comes and says, yes, and don't cut his hair and all that. The angel leaves. You remember what Manoah, Samson's father, says to his wife? We're going to die. We've seen God. What happened? Remember, John on the Isle of Patmos. Remember, he hears this voice in chapter 1, and he hears it, and he turns around, and it's Christ. And he hadn't seen him for 60 years, so obviously John says, Lord, how you been? What's going on? Right? He falls on his face like a dead man. Don't forget, remember we talked about a high view of God? The awesomeness and the holiness of God in his presence, the only way we can exist in God's presence and not burn to a crisp is because we're protected by Christ. We're clothed in his righteousness. Peter isn't. He's there in the presence of God and he says, depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man. That's another clear indicator and a clear necessity of true conversion is recognition of our sinfulness. It's a litmus test of response to really meeting God. The human being who does so is immediately struck with their own sinfulness, and we do not experience God in a casual way. It may be less intense, but the realization is the same. Peter said two vital things necessary for salvation here. He addressed Jesus as Lord, meaning God, and he recognized himself as an unworthy, sinful man. That sinfulness naturally carried with it a great dread. The awareness of deserved judgment is one of the first things a person has when God opens their eyes. Remember, Jesus gave a story. We don't know if they were real, probably not, but he said, I was in the temple one day, and there was this Pharisee. This will be in, Luke 18 or 19. And the Pharisee says, God, I'm so grateful that I am not like other people, like this man, for instance, that I tithe, I do all these good religious-y things. I'm a good person. I thank you, God. tax collector wouldn't come near. Jesus says he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. And he kept beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, which one of these was justified on his way home? It was the guy who knew he was a sinner. We Christians, I said, this is for Sunday nights, but you know what we don't mind? We don't mind somebody doing this for us. I am a loser, but I'm related to a winner. Everything I have is in Christ. I don't have anything but Him. And Peter realized that he was devastated. That is the salvation of Simon Peter. We ever after this know him as Peter. He met Jesus. He really met him. This was not an interesting philosophy or a new way of thinking that he adopted. It was not a curiosity or a path to self-improvement. Peter had come into the presence of Almighty God, and he knew it. And the others saw it too. Look at verses 9 and 10, part of 10. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. These other guys were probably saying amen. Because for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. We'll stop there for a moment. These guys all saw Jesus. The men had heard all these things, and now they had seen it. Their lives would never be the same. They had really come to believe in Jesus. So what would happen next? First thing, remember Peter's expression, go away from me, Lord? That was a response of fear. He didn't say, I don't want to be around you anymore. He's saying, it was a response of fear. I understand that I'm a sinful, doomed, soiled, dirty, unraveled, unclean man. I'm unclean in your purity. It's like I said, we will surely die. We have seen God. When an unprotected human being enters the presence of God, he knows he's doomed, and like the demons of chapter 4, we're filled with fear. That's why Jesus said, what's the next thing Jesus said to him? You can tell what happened to Peter. Don't be afraid, Peter. And you know the implication? Peter, your sins are covered. Remember what happened to Isaiah? If we read further, we'd find that an angel was sent from the throne with a coal and placed and cleaned him. Didn't just say, oh, it's okay to have an unclean mouth. Unclean lips. He cleaned him. This is Jesus telling Peter, I'm covering your sin. You're not going to get judged. I have grace and mercy for you. Someday they'll be completely paid for on the cross and not do it too far away. But Peter, don't be afraid. Wow. You know what happens to Peter? He follows Jesus without fear. As in Isaiah's case, there was grace and mercy. The sin was covered over. There was no need for fear. Simon especially had met the holy, loving, merciful Jesus. The sinner who comes to Christ, the sinner who truly comes to Christ, knows this forgiveness. By the way, that's why you'll find a lot of Christians, especially young Christians, but a lot of Christians, they'll tell you, yeah, I was a rascal. I was terrible. I did this. Most of us will go, I won't say that. But they will tell you because it's okay, I've been forgiven. They're not afraid to say. Well, Jesus has just called many fish into their nets, and he promises to do the same thing with men, using Peter to literally capture alive men. You see that in the last part of verse 10. Don't fear, Peter. From now on, you will be catching men. Or become fishers of men. The word is actually catching men alive. This was his plan for Peter. The evidence that Peter was truly changed was verse 11. Now, we can stop right there and say, wow, Peter met Jesus and he knew he was a sinner and he knew Jesus forgave him. Yay! And Jesus said, I've got a plan for you. But there was a response, a necessary response by Peter, And that's seen in verse 11. They put the boats to land. They brought in the fish and everything. And when they brought the boats to land, they left everything and followed him. That's going to be a recurring theme throughout Luke. This is the true evidence of true salvation, of true conversion. Though Jesus had addressed Peter, James, John, and Andrew followed too. They left that great catch of fish. They left their valuable boats. They left their livelihoods. They even temporarily left their families, though we know they were reunited. Peter had his wife and could take his wife along with him and all. But this is the acid test. They left all of that to follow Christ. The acid test is obedience no matter the cost. Meeting the true Christ brings full forgiveness, which brings full commitment. And there's a casual Christianity today that says, well, yeah, all you have to do is God said this, and it would be funny if it weren't so sad. It's God saying, well, I've lost all these people. Oh, what do I do? Son, will you go down? Okay, good, we got a plan. You die, and then we'll offer salvation to them. Come on. He died and rose again. He loves you. Come on. Oh, man. What do we do? Look, if you just believe in me, I'll save you and bring you to heaven. Okay? Whew. Okay, some people came. Good. Wow. Did it change their lives? Heavens, no. They just live there any way they want. They just took advantage of the offer. And they go along living their lives. Nothing really changed. Nothing really happened to them. It's just that God said, okay, your name's on the list. When you go to heaven, yeah, pay for your sins. I'm not going to change you. I'm not going to make any difference. You're not going to be used for my glory or anything like that. I'm just going to let you in. If you're really not all that great, but you did say the words, I'll let you in the back door so nobody can see you. That's not what happens at all. By the way, remember how the fish got into the net? That's how men were going to be caught by Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Jesus was going to call them in, and they were just there to collect. That's what happens in evangelism, by the way. And do not be deceived. The evangelism of the church's history, by the way, was most effective with people from that understanding that it was God that was calling these people. It was not God out trying to make the best of a bad situation, seeing if he could get some people to respond. By the way, if you're saved, you are called. Now, how many other people are called? We don't know. So go out and tell them all. There's a sign on our door. You are now entering the mission field. Hopefully, we're not a mission field right here. I think you all know the Lord, which is great. But this is, back to my notes. It's obedience no matter the cost. For the rest of his earthly ministry, of Jesus' earthly ministry, these men did not leave Jesus' side. They spent their days, their nights in his presence, learning, experiencing, and serving. James was executed shortly after Jesus left for heaven. Andrew probably was next in southern Greece, they say. Church tradition has that he was crucified. And when the time came, they had different methods of crucifixion. One was the cross like this that Jesus died on. Andrew requested, they say, to be crucified on this kind of cross because he didn't deserve to die like his Lord did. That was about 60 AD, they say. Probably 64 to 65 AD, Peter is crucified after he watches his wife die. She is crucified, and he is saying, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, something to that effect as she dies. And then it's time for him to be crucified. He requests and is granted the request to be crucified upside down because he doesn't deserve to be like Christ in that way. John's the only one who survives to old age, but he suffers also. The classic we know, he suffers many other ways too, but he was placed in his old age, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, which is not a pleasant place to be. They all suffered. They all gave their lives for Christ. But they all were involved all of their lives in catching men alive, proclaiming the gospel. Those great days following Pentecost, even when James was allowed to be there, and then Peter throughout the years, and John and the great church at Ephesus, and Andrew going through, they say he went all the way up towards Russia even, but always catching men alive for Christ. What they all had in common was that complete love for Christ and lives of catching men alive for Christ. Now, as I said earlier, in these four steps of salvation, take a look. Where do you find yourself? Here's one. Step one. Is there a knowledge of and an interest in Jesus? Yeah, but nothing really life-changing. That's not salvation. That's step one. Maybe there's perhaps a surface acknowledgement of Jesus and a surface cooperation with what you know Christianity teaches. I'll go let down my nets, boss. But no real life change. Or, actually, step three. Is there, or has there been, if you will, a deep, heart-rending realization of His holiness and His majesty, along with just a deep feeling of devastation on your own sinfulness and need for a Savior? Is there a light that shines on the glory and the wonder of who Jesus is? Is there a repentant heart reaching out only to Him? You kind of, in some ways, may not have had the one, you know, we don't have Damascus Road experiences, for instance. We don't have the great catch and being right there face to face with Jesus, and we're overwhelmed in our hearts. But perhaps you understand and relate to Peter when you saw who Jesus is. If you haven't before, see Him now. Do you relate to Peter? Do you relate to Isaiah? Woe is me, I'm undone. I don't know. Without Christ, there's no way I can stand before God. I know it. I know I'm a sinner. I know it. I know it deep down. And I do know just as deep down that I have trusted Christ and that His righteousness has been imputed to me, and I stand before God forgiven. I stand clean before God. All my sins taken away by Jesus Christ, and the sin that I'm very, very aware of is gone. Paul still called himself the chief of sinners at the end of his life. He knew that. He knew what he'd done, but he knew it was all forgiven. He knew he was cleansed. He knew he could stand in the very presence of God. As a matter of fact, he said he boldly approached the throne in Ephesians 4, and the writer to the Hebrews says the same idea. Boldly come to pray because we know Him. Do we relate to Peter? Do we relate to Isaiah? Do we understand how John fell on his face like a dead man? Do you really worship Christ when you begin to understand who He is? That is good evidence of conversion. The final evidence is just as necessary. It is necessary, this fourth step. If anyone would be my disciple, let him what? Deny himself. Saying, I do not want to have any more business with you. I'll take up my cross daily and follow you. I will, no matter what cost, I will follow you. That's the evidence of true conversion. He may not ask you to drop your livelihood. He may not ask you to go to a distant mission field. He may just call you to live a godly life around the people that He's called you to be with. But you're willing to follow Him no matter the cost. We're going to be talking about these persecutions during the Reformation and after the Reformation, the Puritans and all of that, where they burned people at the stake. You know, the faith that these Christians had, that they could stand there chained to a post with wet green sticks around them so things would burn slowly and they'd die painfully and slowly. You know the faith that they had to not deny Christ? That's yours. If it's true, if it's real. You could go through that. God would give you the grace to go through that because your faith is life-changing, life-altering, new creature-making, real faith. Kind of like a fundamental change that takes place inside of you. It really is. So this is the final evidence. Jesus had the heart of Peter after this. Does he have ours? That would be the question. So, beloved, take a look. And, you know, I just trust that each one of us had one of those moments of realizing the majesty of Christ. And we've forgotten it. We forgot who it is that saved us. Who it is that commands even weird little fish in a weird old lake to come into a net. But beyond that, the one who's willing to say, don't be afraid, and with the implication, I'll forgive you. I'll clothe you in my righteousness because I'm going to die for you. I'm going to rise again. You're going to place your faith in me. I'm going to give you new life and a new walk, a new way to live, a new purpose for life. And then one day, I'll return and bring you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Don't you love him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the picture of Christ here, more than even Peter's conversion, who Peter met that day. Lord Jesus, we would desire to leave everything and follow you too, whatever you require of us. And we would ask you to use us for your glory, just like you used Peter, Andrew, James and John, and the others. Thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.